Well, I had some fun last week while preparing for this sermon. We're kicking off Advent. We're not a liturgical church here, but we do want to honor certain traditions because I think they help us to prepare for Christmas, such as Advent. And so while I was preparing this first sermon, I discovered AI. Now, I know all you people are way ahead of me on this, but it was funny because I typed in a question, I was looking for something, and out popped this poem. And I came to find out later, I tried to find who authored it, and AI did. But I found it pretty good, which is frightening to me. Listen to this poem. The title of the sermon this morning is The Soft Shattering of God's Silence, and I'm talking about when God approached Zacharias through the angel Gabriel, that broke a 400-year silence. And so I was looking for something to do with the silence, 400 years of silence. Here it is. A hush fell upon the land, a quiet so profound. 400 years of waiting, no prophetic sound. The last words of Malachi, a whisper on the breeze. And then silence stretched across the centuries, like ancient seas. No burning bush, no voice from the sky, just the murmur of the people wondering why. The covenant seemed distant, the promise veiled in mist, as generations passed, their faith almost dismissed. Through empires rising, falling like the tide, the chosen people wandered with nowhere to hide. Yet in the quiet spaces a glimmer still remained, a hope that God would speak again. And then on a hillside, a star shone bright. A voice cried out in the desert, a new dawn in sight. The silence was shattered, the waiting finally done. The Son of God arrived, the new covenant begun. And so let us remember the quiet, the long, silent years. For even in the stillness, God's presence was near. The echoes of that waiting, a lesson we hold dear, that in the depths of silence, God's love is always here. Wow. That, I thought, was good. Good enough for me to read to you. Now, I promise you I will never do a sermon made by AI. Okay? But I might want to try one just to see what it comes up with. What an age that we live in. What an age we live in. And I don't know where this all ends. Well, I do, right? We all do. I mean, that's what we're studying on Sunday morning, eschatology. But I want to say that there are wonderful themes in the Christmas story that we don't often hear or even think about during Christmas time. One such theme is the return of God's promised work of salvation. The return of God's promised work of salvation. A promise that he first made to Adam and Eve in the garden shortly after the sin and their rebellion. In Genesis 3:15, where God instructed the serpent, quote, I will put open hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will fatally bruise your head and you will only bruise his heel. And then again in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the Abrahamic covenant. His promise to Abraham, I will make you a great nation, Abraham. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Well, these promises were cherished by the people of Israel, God's chosen people. They sustained them through good times and tragic years of suffering as they waited for God's promised deliverer. They knew God promised a Messiah, the deliverer, the promised one. And from beginning to end, the Bible records that story. And it's its authorities, the prophets authored by God, review human history from his perspective. And according to his design, Its singular message is written over every page. And if you're familiar with your Bibles, you begin to see how it's repeated over and over. The guilty state of people without God and his mercy to forgive. Over and over and over, we read about that. Throughout the Old Testament, chapter by chapter, book by book, God unfolded his saving purpose for humanity. He exposed the need for people to be saved from the curse of sin and ordained a way of reconciliation. He called out a channel that would bring forth that Messiah and sealed his word with an everlasting covenant. He guided the guarded and then guarded his channel, Israel, through the centuries until the New Testament opened with a glorious display of God's grace, right? And power to accomplish his overarching purpose, which is the purchase of world redemption by promised Messiah. There are four centuries that bridge the Old Testament to the New Testament. Four centuries. And the last words were what I read to you from Malachi. And they said that God will send an Elijah-like person to announce Messiah's coming. And then God threw a switch and didn't speak to Israel for 400 years. I mean, God's time is not like ours, right? He's so far beyond us. And Israel, what did Israel do in the 400 years? With no word from God. Now, these are often called the 400 silent years because God didn't speak through his prophets or in any other way for 400 years. But even though he didn't speak, he moved decisively and sovereignly to set the world stage for the arrival of the promised Messiah. It's almost like he promised in Malachi that he'd be sending one like Elijah to announce the birth of Messiah. And then he went about to put things in place so that could take place. You see, history progressed exactly as God planned it would, with world domination passing first from Babylon, you remember the Babylonians, to Persia and the Medo-Persians. And then from the Medo-Persians to Greece, Alexander the Great, remember that? And then from Greece, finally, to Rome. And when all the pieces were put in place, it's just as we read in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So just at the right time, God's time, in the fullness of time, the chosen one was born. And to better understand the world in which the Christmas story takes place, I'll briefly trace the development of Jewish life from the years of the Babylonian captivity. You remember they were in Babylon for 70 years, and the reason was is because they did not obey the Sabbath rest of the land, that's true, but also they were idolaters, and that's why they had to suffer for 70 years. According to Daniel's vision of empires in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, he prophesied that there'd be four empires, a Babylonian, and after the Babylonian Empire would come the Medo-Persian Empire, and after them the Greeks, who enforced a common trade language throughout their empire. Very important point in preparing for the Messiah. Everybody learned Greek, okay? That dominated the entire Mediterranean world. And when world leadership changed from Greece to Rome, the Romans initiated a military enforced peace called Pax Romana. So the whole empire then had an enforced peace, which effectively ended the years of war throughout the empire. And in the sovereign plan of God, both cultures of Greece and Rome had heavenly influenced Jewish life by the time of Messiah's birth. And the common Greek language and the universal peace enabled the good news of Messiah then to spread rapidly via the roads that the Romans made. If you've been to Italy, you've probably walked on one or two of those roads. They're still in place. And they were throughout the kingdom. Now, this is a narrative. It's a story. It's a Christmas story, we refer to it. But it's a story that is true. But it is a story. Let me read it to you, beginning in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there is a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they are both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of people were in prayer outside of the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing to the right of the altar of incense. Now this is in the holy place. And there's a curtain or a veil that divided the holy place from the holy of holies. And so he's in the holy place, and the altar of incense was right up against that veil. And there he sees an angel on the right-hand side. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name of John. You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he'll turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord, their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Well, the people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at this delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant, and she kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me, in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've written a lot of your Bible in narrative form, in a story form, because we love stories and we can relate to stories, Lord. And so we ask you this morning that this story of you breaking the silence of 400 years will become new and fresh to us as we consider Zacharias and then later Mary and the divine announcements that you made to them. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this time of worship, for it's in Christ's name that we pray. Well, if you look at your bulletins, and a thought that I had is, you could take the outline of the bulletin and go over these things with your children or as husband and wife throughout the week and just kind of go back to the scripture that we're going to be going through and use the outline and just kind of talk over this outline. I think it would be a good exercise, and it would remind you of this beginning of the Christmas story. So the very first thing that we see in this announcement to Zechariah is the introduction of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. We find out that they are old. And he was an obscure priest living in the hill country of Judea. And both Zacharias and his wife were righteous in the sight of God, and they were faithfully keeping God's commands and requirements of the Lord. They were devout people, and God loved them, and God was blessing them. But, they had no children. Verse 7 begins with that contrastive conjunction, and it jumps out of the page. As you're reading along, everything's going well, it looks great, and then But there's something wrong. There's something not right here. They had no child. Now, children are a gift from the Lord, the Bible says. And in that day, they were the social net for parents. They would take care of the parents as they became old. And children were seen in Psalm 127. Behold, children are heritage from the Lord. They're a heritage from the Lord. They're the fruit of the womb, which is a reward. And so the Jews, the people of Israel, God's chosen people, really thought that someone who is barren, there had to be something wrong in their life that caused them not to have children. So it was a public humiliation not to have children. And yet, this couple continued to serve the Lord, devoted to him, into their old age. To be barren brought a social stigma that we can hardly even imagine today. But Zacharias and Elizabeth pressed on in their devotion to God, and they received from the hand of the Lord that which he had for them. How many times we're humming along, doing what we believe God wants us to do, and bam, a curveball's thrown at us, right? I never forget one dear friend of mine. He's an anesthesiologist, and no, it wasn't Dr. Amos. It was another friend of mine. And he was a dear man, loved him forever, good, solid Christian guy. And because he was on call and his hospital was a long way from the church, he would come to church, but his beeper was always on his hip, and he was just always afraid it was going to go off. And so he's racing to church because he wants to get to church and enjoy as much as he can before his fever goes off and he's got to run into the hospital. And boom, he gets a flat tire. Well, he got so mad at the Lord. He said, here I am trying to serve you. I'm trying to go and worship you and I love you. I had great devotions and bam, I got a flat tire. What? Why would you do that to me? I don't know, maybe you can't relate to that, but I can. And it might not be something as silly as a flat tire. But we're thrown a curveball, and how do we react to the curveball like Zacharias and Elizabeth? Do we continue to press on? Do we continue to do what is required of the Lord with a joyful heart, evidencing the fruit of the Spirit? The only way we'll do that is if we submit ourselves to him. I talked on the fruit of the Spirit. You can't conjure that up. It comes from yielding yourself to God, even when you're thrown a curveball. Well, it's not enough that they didn't have a child, okay? But they were old, aged, beyond the age of bearing children, which is God's way of letting us know there is no way. There's no way. Secondly, in this portion, I want to talk about the privilege and the promise, verses 8 through 17. Zechariah won the lottery, literally, okay? We use that figuratively today, but in the truest sense, there are over 18,000 priests at the time of Zechariah's life, and the privilege of burning incense in a holy place in a temple would have been the highlight of a priest's life. Especially a country priest from the hills of Judea. The incense was in the holy place in front of the veil that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, which was determined by casting lots. And when Zacharias' division turned up, the lot was cast, is the way that they discovered what to do. The lot was cast, and Zacharias was chosen. Some priests never received that opportunity. 18,000 priests, that's a lot. So he goes into the holy place on the most important day of his life, this old country priest, and he was set to burn incense, and suddenly, just to the right of the altar of incense, stood an angel of the Lord. And we're told that the priest was troubled. That word troubled, it means to be physically affected with distress. I don't know, maybe shaking, trembling. And then it says he had a visceral reaction to it because fear gripped him. This wasn't what was supposed to happen on this momentous day. It was totally unanticipated. And if you could just imagine, I don't think that it was real lit up like we're lit up here. It was kind of a darkened area, this holy place. And there was a candelabra there, but just candlelight. And he's going to light incense, and there is an angel of the Lord. And if any kind of help can be given to us, most of the time when people see angels of the Lord, they basically go like dead men, okay? And we see that at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When they saw the angels, they were like dead men. I think they cut quite a picture when they reveal themselves to us. And that's what happened to them, if you can imagine. And it was Gabriel, incidentally. It was Gabriel. Gabriel means strong man of God. He's one of the two angels that are named in the Bible. Only two are named, and that is Gabriel and Michael. And both of them are majestic angels. Now, what the angel said was almost more disconcerting than his presence. "Your petition has been heard," he tells Zacharias, "and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you'll give him the name of John." Now, John is a beautiful name. It means Yahweh is gracious. He's a gracious giver. Yahweh is a gracious giver. And then the angel goes on, okay, he delivers that message to him. Your petition's been answered. And then he goes on, and he says in verse 15, he's going to be great in the sight, or even 14, you're going to have joy and gladness. Many are going to rejoice. I mean, he lists all sorts of things out for him. He says he's going to turn many in Israel back to the Lord. He's going to be the forerunner of Messiah. He'll be like Elijah in spirit and power. And he'll turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And the disobedient will become righteous again. And he'll prepare the people for the Lord. And after he heard all that, what does Zechariah say? And I love this. This is classic. He says, can we go back to that first part where you said my wife's going to have a baby? That's exactly what he said. I mean, he just blows right past all this stuff about Messiah's coming and your son's going to be the forerunner and everything. He goes, we're ancient. What do you mean my petition has been answered? Seriously. Now, you know, the Bible puts it very succinctly, but we're dealing with a human being here. And he wasn't the most eloquent human being. I doubt very much he was very eloquent in the way they asked this. He was incredulous. And he says, how can this possibly be? How will I know this for certain? This was Zacharias' stumble. He was in disbelief. And then Gabriel's answer is almost as classic as Zacharias's. What does Gabriel say to him? I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. How dare you? What are you thinking? And I have been sent to you to speak. Well, hello. Speaking meant a break of the silence for 400 years. And I'm bringing you good news. And behold, you're going to be silent, unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe me. It was unbelief that caused him to ask those questions. And we'll get back to this a little bit later, and I'll explain it a little bit more, but I just love this. He's really taken to task by the angel. Have you ever doubted God or questioned what he is doing in your life? You ever prayed fervently about a certain matter, and you pray for a long time, and then after a while you stop praying about it, and you almost forgot about your request, yet when God began to answer that prayer, you were incredulous? You were thinking, no, this can't be. This is Zacharias' stumble, and it led to a very intimate rebuke and chastening. Gabriel rebuked Zechariah and made him mute. You'll be silent. It's interesting how there was 400 years of silence, and his rebuke and chastening was that he would be silent. Unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words. He affirms the fact that the things that he told him would indeed take place. But he's going to be mute until that day. And there's public humiliation on this momentous day. When he came out, he was mute. And at the end of his service in the temple, he comes out and he's trying to make signs and help people to understand what happened. And all they can think of is he must have seen a vision or something. He's too messed up to not have seen something incredible. But he couldn't even say what it was. He was mute. And then it says he returned to the country and to Elizabeth. And I love the last two verses of this passage, 24 and 25. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. And she kept herself in seclusion. She hid herself for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." This is a beautiful, beautiful promise, an answer to prayers that he had long ago forgotten about. They're way past the age where they could be bearing children. And God says, "Nope, you're going to have a son." And you know, the way Gabriel, I don't want to fault Gabriel because heaven forbid, but Gabriel, after he tells him that his wife is going to have a baby, and then he goes in to describe all this about Messiah is going to be born, he's going to be the forerunner and everything, it's almost as if Gabriel couldn't control himself. He just spews out all this truth, and this is what just discombobulated Zacharias. But that's speculation on my part. And I like to try to understand things from a human perspective, because oftentimes these are like bigger than life, right? They're not relatable. But just think if you were Zacharias and think of that announcement that he got. It's an amazing, amazing truth. So that's the first person that God reveals to us in this amazing Christmas story. And I can't help but point out that Zacharias was an ordinary man, just a poor man. A man who did not wow anybody with his presence. He came from a small hill town, and yet he was righteous in the sight of God. And he walked blamelessly in the commandments of God, faithful. And God used him, and God chose him, and God blessed him. You ever feel insignificant? Like you don't know as much as others? That you're just an ordinary person? I'm just normal. Could God ever use me? Well, I'll tell you what. He thrills to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And that is his glory to do that. He used an idol worshiper, Abraham. And Father Abraham became the father of the nation of Israel. And he used a liar, Jacob. And he used a little shepherd boy, David. And he used a little orphan girl. That would be Esther. And he used three young teens, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for the rest of the world from that time forward to read about. And he used a stick once. And he used a donkey. And he used a young fowl. All to his glory. He's able to use the smallest, most insignificant, and least likely to accomplish his purposes. So be careful not to doubt him. Be careful to second guess your own self. Yield yourself to God. Be like Zacharias and Elizabeth. And walk faithfully day by day, moment by moment, under the control of the Holy Spirit. And you will be amazed what God does with your life. If you have the chance to tell others about the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're all sinners, we're all separate from God, but Jesus Christ came to bridge that separateness and bring us back to God by dying on a cross to pay for our sins, and you share that with someone else and they get saved, tell me what you're going to feel like. Okay? Little old you and little old me have the opportunity of affecting a person's eternal destiny by sharing the gospel. So let's get busy. Let's do it. It's a holiday season. You're going to be around relatives, family, work. Speak out, people. Now, secondly, the second person I want to talk about is the divine announcement to Mary. And we see it picking up right after verse 25 and verse 26. It says very clearly, "Now the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was." Let me just stop there and break it down a little bit for you. Gabriel was sent to another obscure little town, Nazareth. Again, I think God's trying to get across to us that he uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. And we just need to understand that he will use us as much as we allow him to. It was the sixth month, and that's referring to the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. So you got to get this in perspective, right? These stories are totally interwoven. And then it goes on, and he tells us this time the target was not a priest, but a virgin, a young woman who is probably between the ages of, could be as young as 13 years old, up to maybe 16 or 17 years old, not married yet. And the fact that Mary was a virgin is repeated by both Luke and Matthew, and some take issue with whether or not the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, okay, that says, "Behold, the virgin will be with child and bear a son. She will call his name Emmanuel." Some would say that that word used there, virgin, in 7:14, Alma, is a Hebrew word, Alma, that that can mean a virgin or a maiden, an unmarried person or a young woman. So cast doubt on the virgin birth. And there are many scholars that don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in anything supernatural. So that's their explanation. But Matthew's choice of the word for virgin, and it's quoted from the Greek Septuagint, which was the Greek interpretation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the word is parthenos, parthenos. And it means virgin. In the lexicon, the Greek Septuagint, Matthew 1:23, Luke 1:27 here, and the virgin's name was Mary. It's clear that both Matthew and Luke and the Septuagint translators understood what Isaiah was talking about was indeed a virgin, a woman that had not known a man. Because they used the word that they did. And That's an interpretation of the Hebrew word oma. The virgin birth is a magnificent truth, and we don't want to ever mess with that. It's precisely the purity which both Matthew and Luke ascribed to Mary. Unless there's any confusion, 7:14, compared with the rest of these verses that I'm talking about, it's very interesting that it says in Isaiah that she will call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. So this virgin is going to give birth to a child, and it's going to be God being with us. And she should name him Jesus, Yeshua, Savior. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. He'll be the Lord God and give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. This is not going to be an ordinary child born to a maiden, but it's Messiah who will become a man. And it's important to understand that he had no human father that impregnated Mary, because thereby the sin nature would be transferred to Jesus, but he was born of a virgin. Let's continue on. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Now, I think that's good. Thus far, the angel Gabriel is again calming them and saying, "Don't be afraid. Okay? You found favor with God." But then he goes on, and listen to what he says. "Behold, you're going to conceive in your womb a bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Wow. Slow down, Gabriel. Just stick with the "don't be afraid. God is found you in favor of him." But he goes on and he explains all this to her, basically saying, "You're going to be the mother of Messiah." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Again, just a hint, she claims to be a virgin. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. For that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God." Did you get that? That's why the virgin birth is so important, okay? The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, because you will conceive by God, for that reason, the holy child will be called the Son of God, because he's sinless. Let me go into this. I love the fact that Gabriel just couldn't contain himself. I really believe that. I mean, the angels, they are messengers of God. That's what the word actually means, messenger. And he's delivering this message. First, he gets to break the silence of 400 years. That's pretty awesome, right? And he knows that John is going to be the forerunner of Messiah. Then he gets to go to the mother of Messiah and tell her, and I don't think he could contain himself. He just went on and on and on and said, "This is who your son's going to be." And I think it's overwhelming. "You're going to conceive in your womb, even though you're a virgin, and bear a son." Oh my gosh, how on earth can this happen? The long-awaited Messiah is going to come through me? Mary's response is quite understandable. "How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" Her response is kind of like Zacharias' response. She kind of left out all the stuff about her child being Messiah, and she went right to the first thing. How does this work? I am a virgin. And why didn't Gabriel rebuke Mary and chasten her in the same way? Do you ever wonder that? Weren't her and Zacharias' answers both incredulous at Gabriel's message to them? Well, I want to explain the difference between Zacharias and Mary's questions to Gabriel. At first glance, Gabriel's response to Zechariah's question doesn't seem fair compared with his reply to Mary's, because Gabriel simply assured Mary as to how this would take place in answer to her question. But Zacharias got struck dumb. He couldn't speak. He was mute. And a closer look reveals that there's a huge difference between their two answers. Hearing Gabriel's announcement, Zechariah asked, "How can I be sure this will happen? I'm an old man now. My wife's also well along in years." And overwhelmed with doubt, Zechariah asked for a confirming sign. "Prove to me that this can happen, Gabriel. Show me the proof," is basically what Zacharias was saying. Mary's question was grounded not in doubt, but faith and obedience. She was confused about her role as an obedient servant, especially as an unwed virgin, and perhaps she wondered how the birth announcement could go and come before the marriage. And would she and Joseph need to move up the wedding date? I mean, she's a young woman. She's engaged, betrothed. And so, I don't know. Do we need to get the invitations out quicker? What? She believes this is going to come to pass. She just doesn't know how this is all going to work together. What do we have to do? And the angel didn't rebuke Mary for her honest concerns. Instead, he frankly explained, as best as human language might convey, exactly how these things might come to be. "The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, very God himself, will come upon you." Now, that's the work of the Holy Spirit before the day of Pentecost. He came upon people for acts of service. And then he says that the Most High will overshadow you. Now, as I mentioned, it's significant because it's for that reason he'll be called the Son of God. Mary would conceive without having sexual relations with a man, and the sinlessness of Jesus, her son, is derived from that fact, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit supernaturally and did not have a human father, whereby sin would be passed on to him. He didn't inherit sinful nature. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We don't have a high priest," meaning Jesus, "who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Without sin. And 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, you leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin." Christ committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Almost as an aside, in verse 36, if you look at verse 36, the archangel answered and said to her, 36, "And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived in a son in her old age, and she who is called barren is now in her sixth month." I mean, he just threw that in along the way. It's very interesting, and it ties the two together. Even though she is barren, she's presently in her sixth month of pregnancy. Mary, why do you think he said that to her? I think he was letting her know that there's already miracles afoot, and you're going to be a miracle too. It wasn't an aside. Gabriel wanted Mary to know unequivocally that what he had told her would indeed come to pass, because in verse 37 he says it clearly, "For nothing will be impossible with the Lord," or with God. This would have immediately resonated in the pious heart of this young Jewish girl, because she would think of Sarah, Abram's wife. And you remember when the Lord came and told Abram that Sarah was going to have a child, and she laughed, and Yahweh told them, "Sarah, your wife, will have a son. At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Is anything too difficult for Yahweh?" Is anything too difficult for Yahweh? So he's affirming her. Her final response shows us her heart and how different it was than Zacharias. Zacharias is fine, okay? God was working with him and sanctifying him, let's say, through his chastening. But he doubted. Mary didn't. She just wanted to know how she could carry this out in obedience She wanted to be an obedient servant because she loved God. Her final response we see in verse 38, and I love this. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And then the angel departed from her. "Not my will, but your will be done, Lord." She could have responded in at least three different ways. She had that opportunity to respond in one of these three ways. One, she could have just exercised rejection, just said, "No way. That's just not possible. I don't even want this. I mean, can you imagine the public humiliation I'm going to face? I don't want this. I refuse to participate in this charade." And that would be that. And she would have forfeited God's will for her life by her rejection. Or she could have gone self-willed in trying to fulfill it. A second response could have been an attitude of, "Well, I've got the promise of God. He says this is going to happen. Now I'm going to see it through somehow. Don't know how. I'm going to move forward and exert every ounce of my strength to see this word fulfilled in my life. By sheer willpower, I'm going to conceive a child without a man." Well, that would never work. But how often do we have the promise of God, and we know the promise of God, and then we go about trying to fulfill that promise of God rather than patiently waiting for him to do it in and through our lives, no matter how long it takes? It's kind of like the fruit of the Spirit that I've talked about. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, kindness, you know. And you hear that and you think, I want that. And I'm going to do everything I possibly can to love that unlovable person in the cubicle next to me, okay? Or my brother or my sister. I'm going to do everything I can to... That's not going to happen. That's as ridiculous as thinking that you can have a child without a man just by your sheer willpower. Can't exert every ounce of your strength to calm anxious thoughts and a racing mind so you can have peace like it promises us as the fruit of the Spirit. I'll tell you now, it's never going to work. The fruit of the Spirit is what comes through the complete yielding of your life to God, the confession of your sin, repentance of it, and the yielding of yourself to God. Here's a third way, and this is the way that she chose. Active waiting. Mary answered wonderfully when she said, "Behold, the slave of the Lord." She was referring to herself. "May it be done to me according to your will." Mary submitted herself completely to the Lord in faith. She believed him, that he was able to accomplish everything that he had promised her, and she was not totally passive because she actively and intentionally activated her will to wait upon God. Now, the Christmas story is filled with all sorts of themes like this. And we run past many of them as we get to the good part where Jesus is in the manger, you know. Shepherds are singing, and we'll get to that part too. But I want you to get a grasp of what's taking place here. This is momentous. All through the Old Testament, since the fall of man, people were waiting for Messiah to be born. And then for whatever reason, God decided not to speak for 400 years. Even though he was actively preparing the way, he didn't talk to Israel for 400 years. And then he breaks his silence with Zechariah, a little old priest from the country, hill country, nothing very fancy. And he breaks his silence and tells him, "Time's come. Your son's going to be the forerunner." And then he goes to a little virgin in a small little town of Nazareth and says what's going to happen there. Oh my gosh, this is so godlike, right? It's so contrary. One of the things when I first became a believer many, many years ago that really, really shocked me is I had a lot of stuff. I was really a sci-fi guy. I love sci-fi and Eastern religions and everything before I came to faith in Christ. And one of the things that really shocked me is I would read of things like David's adultery with Bathsheba, and I'd think, this wasn't written by people. This is definitely God's word. Because if people wrote it, they'd never put in there King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed. I mean, that's not the way people write stories like this, right? King David would be great. And this God going to these two obscure people and carrying out his will through them, it's just godlike. And you see it all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's affirming our faith that this truly is God's word. God uses the weak things of the world to confound the strong as power is made perfect in our weaknesses. And Zacharias, although learning this truth the hard way, came to understand that God's word can be trusted completely. Mary, though younger and even less experienced than the old priest, intentionally trusted God, his message through Gabriel, and God's will for her life. And though it would mean potential public shame, I'm sure she thought about that, and humility, she had the humility to be with child while yet unmarried. And if God willed it to be, then be it done to me according to your will, God. Not my will, but your will be done. Now, this is only the beginning of God's return to his work of salvation, that he shattered his silence of 400 years. What a God. We have a wonderful God that is so far beyond our thinking. And I want to, this Christmas season, open up some of these themes that are underlying the Christmas story that we're so familiar with. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful, Lord, for the way that you work through ordinary people. Because truth be told, there aren't very many noble. There aren't very many that are brilliant. And there certainly aren't very many that are super famous, Lord. And yet your work is carried on day in and day out throughout the world through simple people that are simply obedient and yielded to your Holy Spirit. May we be counted among them. And may you do your work through us as you choose to do it, in the time that you choose to do it. And we'll give you the honor and the glory, all of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.